Good morning and welcome again, and I'm afraid I probably have some bad news for you. I've been running over so much lately, and because today is quite a full day with the services this afternoon, I had planned a shorter message. So the bad news is we might be done early this morning. I hope you'll not complain too much or too loudly, or if you do, maybe to someone else. Our scripture reading this morning is in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 1, and you can follow along there in verses 4 through 11 or on the screen. And this is a familiar passage because I spoke out of Mark, I think, the entire month of December, but I have finally hit on a theme in Mark other than Christmas. So in the Gospel of Mark chapter 1, beginning with verse 4. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: after me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven: you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. So this morning, rather than speaking about Christmas, I'm speaking about the baptism of Christ in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. And I don't know if any of you have had an opportunity to visit the Holy Land or the Jordan River. I have not, so all that I know about it is pictures I've seen and what I've read. But I understand that the Jordan River these days is in many places barely a few yards wide. And today, sadly, it is choked by sewage and sedimentation. It's polluted by both humans and animals alike, and it is said that in many places, the only thing that keeps the Jordan flowing is the sewage that flows between its banks. And in fact, a lot of environmentalists suggest that unless some drastic action is taken very soon, the Jordan will cease to flow at all. In fact, some environmentalists have already suggested it would have stopped flowing by now. So it's a pretty desperate situation there. But despite how filthy and fetid its waters might be, there are many people that still make a pilgrimage there, if you will, in order to be baptized. They want to be baptized in the Jordan, as did Jesus. The waters seem to have a special meaning there. And the Jordan today, given that description, certainly isn't a place I would go wanting to be baptized. I'm guessing most of you probably wouldn't want to be submerged in its waters either, after the way I've described it to you. And in the days that Jesus walked, no doubt it was a lot cleaner than it is now. But whatever its condition might be now, or whatever its condition might have been then, Christ thought it was necessary to travel on foot the 80-some-odd miles from Nazareth to outside the great city of Jerusalem in order to be baptized there where John the Baptist was preaching and baptizing. And a lot of scholars have wondered why it was that John was in the wilderness. Why is he out in this desolate desert region appearing dressed as almost a desert hermit or something? But it was probably proper for him to be there and for Christ to come there, because it was always to the wilderness that Israel had gone or been banned or been subjected for their unbelief and their unfaithfulness. Because time and again Israel was disobedient. Time and again Israel failed God in following their commitment to him. So time and again the nation of Israel was made to wander in the wilderness. So it was probably appropriate that John would be in the wilderness so that Israel would once again have to come to that wilderness to repent, to seek forgiveness for their sins. And this time, something that was new to them, to be baptized. They previously thought that didn't apply to them. They didn't need to be washed clean ceremoniously. And again, the waters of the Jordan were then no doubt cleaner than they are today. And we think about it then, and even from some of the pictures we see now, and the water's fresh, and it's refreshing, and it's life-giving, and it's life-sustaining. But it bears little resemblance, or our practices of baptism bear little resemblance to the baptism that Christ underwent. No matter how clean the water there, Christ probably wouldn't recognize what we do today, our modern-day baptisms, because our baptisms are all sanitized and they're all comfortable. And we dress in pretty white robes, the pastor and the candidates both. The water is warm to prevent a chill. Depending on who's warming it, the temperature might vary some. And if you haven't ever undergone a baptism here or witnessed it, there are even helpers behind the baptistry, standing there ready to help the candidates and ready to help me or the pastor as he comes out with clean towels for us to dry ourselves with when we emerge. And we offer prayers and we sing hymns and the congregation applauds once we're done. And it's all a very pretty sanitized thing that we do. Certainly that wasn't anything like the baptism that Christ underwent. And I'm thinking maybe it's time for us to go back to the river as Christ did. Because the polluted waters of the modern-day Jordan, as I thought about this message more and this topic more, on second thought might be the most appropriate place for us to be baptized. Because even with the stench, even with the contamination, even with the sewage, at least there we could be face to face with the mess we've made of our world. We could see what we've done to ourselves. And there we could immerse ourselves in the pollution of our own lives, into that fetid, wretched human condition that Christ was baptized into that day in the waters of the Jordan. Because then and even now, it's as if we're all struggling in the deep end and we're doing everything we can just to try and keep our heads above water. And we're in that filthy, awful water of the human condition, but it was right in the middle of that water that Christ jumped, ready to save whoever would reach out to take his hand. And I think we've cleaned up and sanitized our baptism practices so much today to the point that we miss a very important point about the baptism. We miss a really important factor. And that factor is that water itself, while it can be cleansing and it can wash and it can be refreshing, the other reality about water is it's lethal. It's deadly. Water can kill. And it's exactly that feature that we need to focus on about baptism, more so than the cleansing and the refreshing that we often think about. Because the baptism that the Bible speaks of isn't so much about being washed clean, certainly not refreshed, as we often consider. Baptism, plain and simple, is about death. It should be about death. That's why one reason we do it in the water, Because in the clean, sanitized waters of our baptistry, that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to die. We're supposed to die to ourselves and be reborn in Christ. Obviously, we're not supposed to die literally. I don't think we'd have many folks coming forward for that. But we are to die to ourselves, because if we never die, we're never going to be reborn. And if there is no death, there will be no resurrection. If we're never reborn in Christ, we will never enjoy eternity with Christ. So perhaps it would be best if we would get back to those dark, dirty, murky waters of the river, raging past us as we enter them, so that we would properly understand the action that we're supposed to be taking. It isn't clean. It isn't sanitary. And I suggest that we go back to the river to understand, because I'm fear that our sanitary, beautified baptisms often make us consider our lives of faith just like we consider our baptism. It isn't dirty work. We don't think about it that way, because we think as long as it's clean and it's beautiful and it's safe, we're willing to go along. Sure, I'll do that. I'll join in. But when we start to encounter dangers that are present, then we start to shrink back from the banks of the waters. And we'll go along as long as we don't actually have to risk anything. But then where it begins to cost us in time or in money or in resources, or especially at the risk of our reputations, that's when we start to draw our foot back from the water's edge. We see somebody out there drowning, we might be willing to extend a helping hand. We might even be really generous and throw them a rope. But we're not going to jump in the middle like Christ did. That's their problem. We'll only go so far. And I realize that what I'm saying might sound offensive to some, or maybe unfairly accusatory to others, because we do try to help. We try and help in lots of ways. We've got lots of ministries in this church through which and by which we try to help as we can. But when I look at the condition of Christianity across the world, across the nation, certainly across the spectrum of Western civilization, I have to ask myself, are we doing enough? Is that the best we can do? And I ask that because in the early years of America, if you've read anything about American history or studied it at all, and my daughter will probably groan at the mention of history, but it was the Christian community, and specifically the church within that community, that set the standards for everybody else. We set the standards for civilization. It was from the moral codes of the Bible that our laws came. That was the standard that was introduced into our public lives. Standards that abolished slavery. Standards that established equality and outlawed racial inequality. Standards that provided for education and opportunity for all. But decade by decade, slowly but surely, Christians quit speaking up. And we look around, and what do we have now as a result of that? We outlawed slavery, but human trafficking is rampant. It's everywhere. It's in our own communities. We mandated racial equality. Racism still abounds. It may look different. We may not notice it as much, but it's still there. And God isn't allowed into our schools or into our courtrooms, and in most cases into the public square of debate at all these days. We quit speaking up. And there was a time that the church was responsible for establishing schools and colleges and universities, because the church knew, and Christians knew, that an educated people were a powerful people. And some of the greatest universities in our country such as Harvard and Yale and Columbia, were established by the church. In many cases, they were actually established to train the clergy, because they knew as the new world expanded, they would need trained clergy to set up churches and preach to these people that were coming here. And even some of our more familiar local colleges, such as Bluefield College, Emory and Henry, were established by the church. The Baptists, us Baptists, were responsible for establishing Bluefield College. The Methodists established Emory and Henry. King College in Bristol was established by the Presbyterian Church. So there's a long history of that, and even the foundation of the public schools. What we refer to as secondary schools now was in many cases fostered in a lot of communities around the country by the church. We were the ones that did it. We were the ones that set them up. But again, somewhere along the way, we stepped back, and the state and private corporations stepped in to take our place. We used to establish the schools, and now God's not even in the schools. They won't allow him there. There was a time in our nation's history that the church undertook great endeavors. We established orphanages. We established hospitals. We operated hospitals. Virginia Baptist, North Carolina Baptist Hospital. We established orphanages. And orphanages aren't so much needed anymore, because somewhere along the way they determined a new practice of having children adopted and placed into foster homes would be better, and perhaps it is, and maybe effect a permanent placement of those children in the homes, and that's great. That's laudable. We should be happy for that. But most of the agencies that manage those adoptions now aren't churches. They're secular. Or their government agencies. And the church once again backed out of the picture. We decreased our involvement. And just as we did with orphanages, we did the same thing with hospitals. Because most are privatized now. Most are operated by giant corporations whose profits are their primary concern. I won't say they don't provide quality care, but they want to get paid for it when they do. And our great humanitarian projects that we used to undertake in this country now rarely ever reach outside the doors of the church. We don't do those great and grand things that we used to do in this country. Because there once was a time in our country where the church itself was the arbiter of good and bad. We set the standards. We determined right and wrong, and it was to the church and to the clergy that the courts would come and the public officials would come and the town leaders would come to determine if what they're doing was right, if what they were doing was moral, if what they were doing was truly the best thing for the common good. But those days don't exist any longer, because the press has now taken up the role of the arbiter of public opinion. They're quite happy with what they do. They're quite happy to be the ones to set the standards, and they certainly aren't anxious to give up that role or abdicate that role now that they've just found it, even if we did want it back. But I'm not so sure we want it back. Do we still want to be the arbiters of public opinion? Do we want to be the ones that set the standard? Because it certainly seems that we're very hesitant to speak out when the time comes. And we're hesitant to speak out on issues of right and wrong and of public morality. And in our absence, the press is only too happy to offer that opinion themselves. But even in the places and at those rare times where the church is actually willing to speak out, nobody's listening. They're not listening to us, because sadly we've lost much of our credibility. And that credibility, I fear, was sacrificed on the altar of popularity, because somewhere along the way the church stopped acting like the church and started acting like the world. And the world quit listening. And now the world looks at us. they see the same thing they see everywhere else, the same petty backbiting, the same selfish ambition, the same lack of concern for others. They see the same things in us as they see in every place that they look. And far too often, what they see is rampant individualism. We're going to be ourselves, our individual selves, and what they far too seldom see is any unity of purpose. We're all in it for ourselves. We're not coming together to achieve these great things that we used to. They often see in us the same shallow exterior that they see in everyone else in other places. And too seldom do they see any deep and abiding beliefs that are going to offer hope in the face of adversity or give truth in the face of opposition. And I don't mean this sermon, I truly don't, to sound as if it's a wholesale indictment of the church, because it isn't. The church has done a lot of good. They've done a lot of good in this country. This church has done a lot of good in this community. But if this church or any church or the worldwide church is ever going to become effective again, we're going to have to be willing to get out there in that dark, polluted, fetid, wretched world that Christ quite willingly jumped right into the middle of. And we're going to have to go out there in that dark and polluted place that we have helped to create. And if we ever hope to reclaim the moral high ground, we're going to have to become willing to once again envision these great things and these great programs. And we're going to have to be confident of great successes. There was a time we dreamed great things, and we went out and accomplished great things. And if we're ever going to speak truth into situations, then we're going to have to do that, even at the risk of our reputations or our jobs or the bottom line. If we ever hope to once again become the guiding light in the courts of public opinion, we're going to have to be willing to, just like Jesus did, jump right in the middle of the deep end, even when the waters are dark and murky and polluted. And to ever become effective again, we as Christians are going to have to change how we look at baptism. Because baptism isn't about being washed clean. It isn't intended as refreshment. It isn't sanitary, at least not in the way that Christ intended it or that Christ actually did it. Baptism's brutal. Baptism is scary. It ought to be. Baptism's dangerous, or it ought to be, because baptism is about death. And death is scary, and we want to avoid death at all costs, and we don't want to die because we don't want to give up ourselves. We don't even want to die in the baptistry because we're selfish. We don't want to do it Christ's way. We want to do it our way. We want to hang on at any cost rather than die to ourselves and be reborn in Christ. But again, if there is no death, there is no rebirth. If there is no death, there is no resurrection. And we in the church used to dream big dreams, and we used to achieve great accomplishments. We did big things. There was a time we used to think this simple gospel message that we preached was enough to transform lives and transform societies. Do we still think that way? Do we still dare to dream big dreams for the kingdom? Are we still confident the gospel message can transform lives? Are we confident enough that we'll go out and share that message with others? And as an aside, I was reading the other day in a ministry article about why some churches are growing and others aren't, or some denominations are growing and others aren't. And there might be some individual peculiarities to some of those denominations, but the reality of it is the ones that are growing are so excited about what they're doing, they can't imagine keeping it to themselves. They think everybody ought to have a chance to participate. And they're going out and giving them a chance to participate. The ones that aren't growing don't think that way. They're not excited about sharing what they're doing. So are we excited about sharing the gospel? Do we still dare to dream big dreams? Do we still think this simple message is enough to transform lives and change whole societies? We used to, and we did it. We're not doing that anymore. And I'm talking about baptism because it was that baptism that started everything with Christ. It was his baptism that brought the Holy Spirit to Christ and into Christ, along with the pronouncement that he was indeed the Son of God. It was his baptism that ended the so-called silent years of Christ's life, the 30 years that we didn't hear much from him or much about him. It was his baptism that started the time of the period of Christ's temptation. It was his baptism that started his period of public ministry for those 3 or 3.5 years. It was his baptism that exposed Christ to the world. Nobody was hearing from him until then. Then suddenly everybody knew who he was. It was that baptism that showed him to the world for what he was, truth and love come to life. It was that baptism that exposed him as the opponent to the religious establishment. It was his baptism that caused Christ to become the champion of the downtrodden. And his friends were tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes. And that's who he wanted to be around. That's who he wanted to hang around and who he wanted to reach. It was his baptism through which he became the opponent of the elite, the ruling class. But Christ's baptism was a baptism unto death, and it was that baptism that ultimately led him to the cross. Baptism ended that period of Christ's silence, and it thrust him directly into the middle of chaos and controversy, and into the middle of legislative agendas and the courts of public opinion. Christ's baptism exposed him for all of the world to see and know who he was without question. My question for us this morning, and what I want you to leave with, is this: when is our baptism going to do that for us? Perhaps it's time to go back to the river. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this morning, for your word, that we can read it and study it and through it know you, the great things that you have done for us, the great promises you have made to us, the great hope that you offer for us. Lord, help us understand that no matter how we clean it up and sanitize it and feel good about it, that ultimately baptism is about death. That it is about dying to the wants and the selfishness of ourselves, to be reborn with a willingness to accept your teaching and your ways and to follow you to accomplish your mission for us here on earth. No longer to follow our own desires, but reborn to follow only yours. Lord, help us dream big dreams again, that we can go out and change the world. Lord, we've lost the battle on so many fronts, and maybe things we used to do are no longer opportunities, maybe there are no longer needs, but Lord, there are needs. Show us what those needs are. Let us, help us again to dream great dreams, to accomplish great things for the kingdom, to be bold in what we do, to be faithful in our beliefs, to be strong enough to speak out when we see wrong, to teach others about you. And Lord, help us to never count the cost, only to be obedient, as was your Son, as were the disciples, to disregard every danger, disregard every other concern about any impact that it might have on us, but to go out solely to spread the word of your truth and your love. And Lord, as we prepare to leave this place in a few minutes, we ask that if there are any here this morning that have not made that commitment, or perhaps they've been baptized, Lord, they looked at their baptism as something clean and something sanitized, something sanitary to do, Lord, help them revisit that in their mind to realize, no, it's about death, to help them get back on track now, to finally, if they haven't, die to themselves and be reborn in you. Lord, for your word, for your Son, for your promises, for your grace, we thank you in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.